In this session, we continue our examination of the historical context of a scripture passage or text. So off we go once more on our travels to Corinth. The chosen text is a famous one, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. I hardly need to quote, "For I resolved to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. One is not very long in pastoral ministry, in my experience, before an invitation arrives to the installation of a new minister to the oversight of a local church. The pattern doesn't change much. After the customary church service, we move into the church hall. The place is packed. The tables groan under enough food to sink a ship. Children rush around. Conversations buzz. Finally, not too soon for many of us, the time arrives for a warden or senior elder to welcome the new man. He is the Reverend Mr. Battleship and Mrs. B, with their 12 children, all polished up for the occasion. When Mr. Battleship responds to the welcome he's received, he says all the right things, how Mrs. B looks forward to meeting the wives and families, etc., etc. But at the end, a revealing sentence or two is spoken. It concerns the new man's priorities, and for those with ears to hear, the remarks are intended to be heard. Apparently, he's resolved to preach regularly, and at the heart of his message will be a central and controlling theme, and that is to be Christ and him crucified. As the crowds disperse, an elderly lady and her even older friend make their way home together. They're quietly rejoicing. For many months now, they've been praying for the right man to come to them. For some years now, the church has been in a very low state, but undiscouraged, they have persevered with their ministry of intercession. Few people think of these two as important members of the church, but they would be wrong. For now it seems that at last God has sent them a gospel man. He's answered their prayers. Could it be that the old days of spiritual life are going to come back? Sufficient to say that the two old warriors sit down and thank their Heavenly Father for having mercy on their church. It seems to call for a celebration, and that means yet another cup of tea. It's a happy time. Now, this use of our text is, of course, entirely legitimate. Such a scene has happened in the past and will happen again. But our job is to probe into the historical setting of this famous and stirring text. And I think we'll begin with the little section 2:1-5 as a whole, in which our text is established. As I read it, you will notice that it is made up of 4 or 5 significant negatives. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Verse 1. 3 or 4 years back, Paul arrived in Corinth to establish a Church of Christ, but not in the style of the popular rhetoricians of the day. The latter apparently put on great displays of verbal cleverness for the entertainment of their public. Husbands and wives would take the evening out to hear them. It was dazzling stuff, and probably highly profitable. I take it that this is one reason why, by comparison and contrast, the apostle was considered an indifferent speaker, which of course he was not. But Paul had no wish whatever to exploit his hearers with oratorical tricks of the trade in order to gain followers. That kind of fast-talking rhetoric, with its inflated promises and insincere rant, is as old as the hills, and as modern as a bogus television evangelist. Do you not admire Paul's quiet words in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2? Quote, since through God's mercy we have received this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort, that means twist, the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So much for verse 1. Verse 2. Unlike others at Corinth, Paul did not adjust his gospel message, the word of the cross, because of the disdain with which Jew and Greek responded to it. What persistent pressure from without today to muffle talk of a wrathful God and a propitiatory sacrifice? And what dislike today within the churches of a substitutionary sacrifice? No doubt it was the same then. And how flattering it is to be advised to eschew narrowness and adopt a broader message in order to escape the margins of church life and attain influence. For myself, I am always thankful for brothers at college who resisted the blandishments of liberal evangelicalism and resolved to follow Paul's example, which resolve they have kept these many years. Verse 3. The apostle did not arrive in Corinth like a spiritual Hercules, a superman immune to doubts and fears. Gospel preaching and church planting in Corinthian surroundings could be an intimidating prospect. We appreciate the encouragement Paul received from the Lord. Quote, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to harm you. For I have many people in this city. Verse 4. Paul was no high-pressure salesman, as he writes elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 2:17. Apparently, many others were. The conviction that he had solid things to offer came by the presence of the Holy Spirit, a power at work in the teacher and in the taught. And then verse 5. Paul never let his hearers put their trust in him. Those who first point us to Christ do remain treasured by us, yet we dare not lean our full weight on their wisdom, their friendship, their eloquence, their strength. Or, some still more impressive, a mentor may draw us away to follow very different and foreign paths. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith, but the foundation on which he built was Christ. Paul's converts experienced something more than his wonderful influence, namely the power of God to continue in the faith and persevere to the finishing line. So much then for a brief overview of chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. As for our key verse, number 2, of course, one thing stands out. While Mr. Battleship made use of these words to look to the future, Paul used them to look to the past. So we must now follow this trail with the help of chapter 1. When Paul first came to Corinth, the cross of Christ was central to his gospel message. And, as we know, God was pleased to use this ministry. One thinks of Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household who believed in the Lord. To them, as to many others, this message was the power of God to save. It does seem, however, that not very long afterwards, after Paul's departure, that is, the situation regarding outreach began to change. Almost certainly, because of the blank refusal of Jew and Greek to respond to Corinthian efforts to evangelize them. The gospel message was being rejected with contempt. To the Jew, a crucified Messiah was an immovable barrier to belief, and to the Greek, the veriest nonsense. Verse 2 reflects their positions. Jews demanded signs of power. Greeks looked for wisdom, a brilliant exposition of a consistent system of thought, as one commentator has put it. But of course, what else would you expect? Have we preachers always played fair with these communities? It's no good dismissing Jew and Greek as naughty fellows who should know better. It could hardly have been otherwise. Question, was not the Jew looking for an all-conquering Messiah with power to prevail against every enemy? And the Greek, well, his was the home of philosophy, scholarship, enlightenment, wisdom. Was he to abandon reason for foolishness as his guide? It's all very understandable. How then did the young church at Corinth react? Were their leaders to go on preaching the word of the cross? Or were they to adjust their approach to their pagan neighbors in order to win their allegiance? I suspect that they began to do the latter, since this is what provoked Paul to write as he does in chapter 1, verse 18 onwards. Incidentally, a bizarre example of Corinthian claims to be people of power comes very soon in chapter 4, verses 6 following. But I think it will be more useful if we consider the professing church today and ask how a response is made to similar rejection of the gospel. First, to meet the demands for power, we pass over the history of how the church became a worldly empire marked by triumphalism, and look into our own evangelical world. For it does seem that there are regular attempts to promote what has been called power evangelism, as opposed to evangelism by word alone. I suppose miracle crusades, regularly taking place near where I live today, I suppose these kind of crusades exhibit the same tendency. And without scriptural restraints, like the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16, this is bound to lead to fanaticism. And should we not guard ourselves from putting God to the test? In a groaning creation, we have to keep reminding ourselves of Romans 8. To meet the demand for a wisdom that opens the door to faith, we pass over times when churches embraced a Gnostic form of belief, it can happen still, and look no further than our own day, when academic theology, especially in the university context, has steadily and willingly made adjustments to the faith once delivered to the saints. As a statement mid-20th century, how sick I became of being told what the modern mind could accept and what it couldn't accept, and how the narrow message to which I owed my salvation needed to be broadened by dropping what was offensive to the contemporary seeker. This leads, as experience shows repeatedly, through a liberal evangelicalism towards plain unbelief. What then, says our apostle? Listen to the rapid-fire questions of verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? We surely don't need to explain to our listeners that Paul is not here condemning reason or scorning apologetics. No one who heard Paul evangelizing in Corinth would make that mistake. When every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks, Acts 18:4. Now let's hear Paul out. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher? For in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him. I used to say when I did student work that you discover the sober reality of all this in your second year. At first, one rightly stood in some awe of a Nobel Prize-winning professor or a lecturer known to be a world authority on his subject. But what the Christian student could not fail to see by the time he became familiar with academia was that on scriptural truths and spiritual realities, the philosopher of this age was as ignorant as the man in the street. More than this, a point made by Paul Johnson in his book on intellectuals, it's likely that the college porter may be at least as likely to offer sensible views on moral and political matters as a cross-section of the intelligentsia. These are Paul Johnson's words, in effect. But we preach Christ crucified. Yes, indeed. It remains still a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. I'd like to add two little postscripts. First, there's not been time in this session to cover verses 26 to 31. That is, that the preacher or messenger is usually no more impressive than the message, at least by world standards. Should it be that you are not a great intellectual, nor particularly able or influential, and not of noble birth, and I guess that covers 99% of us, please don't get an inferiority complex. It's probably a good thing and will stop you boasting. Egotistical gospel preachers are not a pretty sight. In any case, it's a contradiction in terms. Secondly and last, nothing hitherto said is intended to soften the offence of putting God to the test. The best exposure I know is from C.K. Barrett in the Black Series of New Testament commentaries. On this area of 1 Corinthians, he writes this: tempting the Lord implies a refusal to take God on trust. He must present his credentials in the form of visible and identifiable acts in which his claim upon men and his ability to meet their need are validated. The attitude in question, though often very religious in form, is fundamentally skeptical and essentially egotistical.